The evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I am your host, Stephen Boyce. Today, I'm doing a solo episode on a discussion that honestly has been kind of controversial that I kind of came out of left field, if you were to ask me. But it is a good discussion, and it only challenges us to think deeper about Scripture, to think deeper about some of the ideal and things that are not ideal in the Holy Scripture. And when it comes to synoptic problems, and in this case, it's not just a synoptic issue, it is also an issue in the Gospel of John. And given the fact that we are coming upon very soon in our calendars, the celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus, we find, ironically, a controversy about donkeys. And one of the things that I listed in the episode is that Jesus is the donkey king. Almost as this is a declaration and a definitive thing. Jesus is the donkey king. First of all, what does that mean? Why did you name the episode that? One, I like the game Donkey Kong. And so I really wanted to add some of the Donkey Kong flavor into this. And so you have Donkey King, Donkey Kong, so the connection there. But then I posed a question in the second half of the episode. Did Matthew get it right? Because Matthew, more than the other three Gospels, when dealing with the subject of the triumphal entry, wanted Jesus to be known and declared as the prophetic king connected to the ancient prophecies around the subject of donkeys. And one of those things that has come up recently in scholastic debate, I mean, the people that are involved with this is quite extraordinary. So we have an initial discussion from Inspiring Philosophy. Michael Jones responded to something about Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman made a declaration in relation to Matthew, this story, Matthew's knowledge of Hebrew or not knowing Hebrew. So Michael responded in a video to Dr. Bart Ehrman. As a result, that sent multiple streams across the internet for others, atheists, Christians, and skeptics alike, to actually get involved and answer Michael's video. As a result of Michael's video, there was a response from a friend of mine who is an atheist, but he's a Dead Sea Scrolls scholar who I get along with pretty well, and he responded to it, and his name's Dr. Kip. Now, Kip gets involved and responds to the video and puts up charts, does thorough research on the comparisons of the Septuagint and the Hebrew text of how Matthew was borrowing from the Septuagint with nuanced variants at the very end. And so it became a big debate all over the internet whether or not Matthew's quoting from a Hebrew text, a Greek text, a combination of the two, or just doing his own thing. And so Michael Jones then responds to me and asks me if I would go on and respond to it. In the middle of getting ready to respond to Kip, because we weren't sure if we should do a video or not, a friend of ours as well brings Dr. Bart Ehrman on personally to respond to Michael Jones's video in addition to Kip responding to it. And so Derek on Myth Vision brings Bart Ehrman on, does a short, maybe 15-minute clip explaining his position of the scholarship behind the interpretations of the story, whether or not Matthew was actually known for having Hebrew knowledge, what was Matthew doing in the passage there, creating two donkeys instead of one when everybody says there's only one. And so at that point, that's when Michael Jones said, okay, it's time to respond. We got on, we did a response video on Thursday. By the way, you can find that. It's on Inspiring Philosophy. And after thinking about it, and I had a phone call conversation yesterday with Dr. Kip Davis. We talked probably 40, 45 minutes, I would say, on the subject. We heard each other out, clarified points, asked questions, great conversation. It got interrupted a lot. He was walking his dogs and I was driving around and in a town trying to make stops at the bank. And just, we had so many distractions, but eventually got to at least the main meat of our discussion. And hopefully we'll get to finish that again soon. And then after our conversation, we find out that MythVision is actually going to have Kip on and one of the leading scholars to actually discuss it, Dr. Allison. So there's going to be another response. So the joke is at this point is we beat this donkey to death. And, you know, we used to say, I mean, stop beating a dead horse. Well, now we've beat a dead donkey. The donkey is, you know, been beaten. Apparently it's not beaten enough. We've got to beat it some more. So I figured if everybody else has taken some more swings at the donkey pinata, I might as well take a few myself and explain to my audience the situation from my perspective and study on what I think is going on in Matthew chapter 21. So that's what led to this episode. It was not planned. It was not scheduled. But I figured I'd make some remarks. And again, I know that we're fairly new on YouTube. So if you're joining in on YouTube, thanks for doing that. Make sure you like and subscribe. We took over Explore's YouTube page, which has multiple videos that were before, but Facts has now been fully integrated into Explore, changed it over to Facts. We've been doing this for about 2 months. Our big following is mostly through our podcast. Many of you are probably listening on that platform. You're going to be listening on Spotify or Podbean or even Apple, and there's a few others. There's Google. I didn't realize there's like 7 platforms this is on. Somebody actually messaged me the other day. Oh, I was listening to your show the other day, and I can't remember the name of it. I was like, I didn't even know that existed. There's a platform called that. That's pretty cool. So apparently it's being distributed throughout multiple platforms beyond the main two that I'm familiar with. But look at the passage and looking at all these things, it has created a good opportunity for me to talk to the audience about the controversy. Now, as it relates to the subject, let's talk about what the actual issue is to those that may not know. In the reading of Mark, if you were just stuck with one gospel and they said, all right, you're going to have the first gospel published, here it is, the Gospel of Mark. And you get to the triumphal entry, and this is the only gospel you have to celebrate Easter. It's the only one you have to celebrate the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. You're stuck with Mark. You have no controversy about what just happened. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, one donkey, and he is doing it with the impression of fulfilling the Zechariah 9:9 passage, period. That's where you're stuck. If you were stuck on an island and they said, all I give you is the Gospel of Luke, which, by the way, for my followers, if I was stuck on an island and I was given one gospel to be left with, if you put a gun at my head and said, you got to pick one and you can only take one with you to be marooned on this island, I would take the Gospel of Luke. I have a lot of reasons for that that I'm not going to share on this program. It's just a fun side fact about me. Luke's probably my favorite gospel when it comes to the synoptic. So I'd probably take Luke with me on the island. But if I was stuck with just the Gospel of Luke, I would get the same result as the Gospel of Mark. On the other side of this, if I was stuck with a non-synoptic gospel and I was just given the Gospel of John, I would more so get the impression that he is saying that he fulfilled the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, with John's, because John seems to integrate that even more. John actually demonstrates the further expression of it. But again, we are stuck with one donkey. Now, if you are on that same island and somebody says, all I've got on me is a Gospel of Matthew, this is the only copy you've been given, and you were to start a church on that island and all of a sudden you are able to survive and then you find villagers and you convert them to Christianity and you only have one gospel to use the whole entire time to do liturgy and teaching and instruction and discipleship, and you're stuck with the Gospel of Matthew, every single Palm Sunday that you celebrate on the island, you're going to be celebrating it with the memorial of Jesus on two donkeys. Now, this poses a problem for some, and this is where the debate is. How many donkeys did Jesus ride going into the city? How many donkeys were ridden by Jesus, or with Jesus for that matter, on the way to the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry when everybody's shouting, Hosanna, save us now, save us now. Before we can get to the controversy there, I think we need to actually understand the history behind the story of the triumphal entry. In the beginning of this, we find in the book of Genesis, yes, Genesis, when the man Judah, who becomes the leader of the tribe of Judah and all of his descendancy to the Davidic line on down to Jesus, there is a prophetic statement made about Judah that the scepter would not leave his house. The scepter would not leave his organizational structure of tribal leader. Now, we see this progress through King David of the tribe of Judah. But before that, there's a statement about his success. Judah's success would lead to the ability to have choice vines, that the land would be so plentiful that there would be vineyards that are overgrown with abundance of fruit and wine and grapes, that his donkey and the foal of the donkey could be tied to any choice vine that it wants. And we see this progression. Then we find in the kingly connection of the other writers, let's just say the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we find a prolific leader, the first leader, not a Judite, but a Benjamite named King Saul. Saul was not in a kingly line in the beginning, but when the people demanded a king instead of the judges, we find introduced to us by 1 Samuel a man by the name of Kish. Kish had a son named Saul. Kish had donkeys that ran off. They escaped. They got out of the pen. Well, Saul was set to go find these with one of the servants of Kish. And in the process of finding them, they run into Samuel, who prophetically tells them where these donkeys would be. Well, in the process of finding these donkeys, he is anointed king before he finds the donkey, and then he is brought back. So the first ever king of Israel is brought in with the discussion of donkey, king, and anointing. Now, Saul turned out not to obey the voice of the Lord. God rejected him as king. Later, we find in 1 Kings another story about donkeys and kings. The king in this situation is actually a Judite. This is David. David is on his deathbed. Now, David owned donkeys and he had a donkey as well. By the way, donkey would have been the most common animal for riding around in the area because it would have been cheaper than a stallion, if you would. Now, David had horses as well. We see illustrations of this in the Old Testament. But David himself apparently owned these mules or these donkeys. He had a choice donkey that he rode. Now, he is on his deathbed, and one of his sons has risen up to claim the throne, even though the promise was to be given to Bathsheba's son, and that name is Solomon. Now, in the process of Solomon, he is not being given the proper attention to be king of Israel and to be the king of the city from Jerusalem on his father's throne. No. We have a difference of an opinion on king. In fact, David's generals are split on this. David's priests are split on this. And so what David does is, after speaking with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, he says to Zadok and to Nathan and to the leader, Benaiah, to take this choice donkey and to parade his son Solomon around the city, hailing him as king. Now, this was the instructions given by David. So you have David and Solomon. Solomon gets to ride his father's choice mule through the city, paraded as a king. Then we find in Zechariah 9, so we fast forward even further. In Zechariah 9, there's this prophecy that seems to be similar at the beginning to a statement made by Isaiah about the rejoicing in Zion and the rejoicing in Jerusalem. And it's telling them that their king is coming in meekness or humility, if you would, and that he is coming righteous and victorious as a savior who's going to defeat his enemies, and that he's not riding a white stallion, but that rather he is riding a mule or a donkey. And in that donkey that he's riding, you have in the Hebrew wording there what's called synonymous parallelism. Let me explain that. In fact, Bart Ehrman actually gave a good illustration because it's used quite frequently in the Proverbs, the Psalms. You find it in the poetical writings of the prophets and their sections. We find this kind of writing all through the Old Testament. It's not new. And let me give you an illustration similar to the Proverbs. So you have an obedient son makes a happy father, something like that, a line similar to that. Or then you have in another line, for example, the joy of a parent is an obedient child. Now, virtually what they're saying is the same thing. Ultimately, both lines consummate to this. Obedient kids make their parents happy. When you have a child that's disobedient, on the other hand, the flip side of that, a disobedient child makes the parent's heart sick. Or a parent who is in anguish has a child who rebels. You know, you have these kinds of, you know, analogies that you could use. The Proverbs are full of them, which is called synonymous parallelism. You have these connecting lines that go through. Now, if you read it as it is supposed to be read in the poetry or in the synonymous parallelism there, you walk away with one donkey. Now, what's interesting is the Septuagint comes along, and the Septuagint has the translators that were in Alexandria at the request of Ptolemy were originally there to translate the law, the Torah. Later, over time, they continued through the years to translate the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't just want to stop in the Torah. They wanted to continue into the prophets and into the historical writings. And at some point, the translators get to the Hebrew text, whatever manuscript they had in Alexandria and beyond. We don't know exactly what the Septuagint translators were using. They get to this section, and honestly, they make it ambiguous, in my opinion, because from the Septuagint, it is possible to walk away with one donkey or two. They made it actually rather difficult. Now, Matthew actually makes it more clear than the Septuagint, if you're asking my personal opinion. And when you look at the breakdown of Matthew, to me, it is not at all in question whether or not there's one or two donkeys in his narrative. Now, let me just say this. I've seen some Christians respond to this. They've done the best that they can to eliminate two donkeys. I'm so sorry. Let me just respectfully say that's not the case. I'm sorry, you're incorrect. Matthew went through great lengths to change the pronouns from Mark earlier in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, to put them there in the plural. So to my Christian friends who are trying to just smear this with a magic wand to disappear, let's be honest about this. Let's actually just be honest and allow the tension to pull a little bit. Allow yourself to be uncomfortable. This is one of the things that I struggle with. I have followers of this program that want to try to harmonize everything and not have any controversy in scripture because honestly, it's easier to sleep at night. But let's be true. Let's be faithful to the truth. And honestly, I think we should be the first people that jump to the truth here. There are two donkeys in the story. There are two. Let's not try to magic this away. The only time you could argue for one or two is possibly in the Septuagint itself, because it seems to imply two, but it could be argued it's uncertain. So then we have our situation here. Zechariah has consummated the whole thing. The whole thing. He's not looking at just a new prophecy. Zechariah is looking at a consummation of prophecies. He's looking back at Genesis 49, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Isaiah. It has all come to this point. Remember, Zechariah is one of the last prophets of the day. Between him and Haggai and Malachi, they are the last three prophets writing at the end of this, what's going to be called the intertestamental period. Don't like the term. But that's what it is. When you find that 400 plus year gap during the Maccabean Wars up to the time of Rome taking power, Jesus on the scene. This becomes known not just to the prophets. This becomes known actually to the Maccabean family. And I mentioned this in the discussion with Michael Jones the other day. When you get to the story of Judas Maccabeus and his brother Simon sacking the city back. So when you look at Jerusalem, it was captured. There were certain monuments put up in the place almost to blaspheme the God of Israel for sure. Now the Maccabean family is in war. They're fighting back. They try to get into the city and they're not allowed passage. Now Judas Maccabeus and his army is outside. They camp the outside and they decide we're going to take the city. They go into the city in a single day, according to 1 Maccabees, they take back the city. As a result, Simon Maccabeus wants his brother to be paraded and shouted and celebrated by the citizens of the city. Don't tell me that for a single minute that they did not realize what they were doing. I think and personally believe that the Maccabean family was familiar with the Donkey King solution. Zechariah, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and Genesis. Now, they stated very clearly in the Maccabean writings that they knew that there was no prophet in their day and that they raised up the children in the Maccabean family to be both priests. Prophet, not prophet in the sense of they saw themselves equal to the prophets, but that is they were the voice, if you would, of the prophets. And they were the ones that were going to continue this thing. They were the ones that were going to proclaim the law. They're the ones that were going to teach law. So they became the teachers, the mouthpiece. They became the priest, if you would, the intercessors. And they became the kingly line and warriors. Don't tell me that Simon and Judas didn't know what was going on when they paraded Judas around in the city. And what city are they trying to win? What city are they trying to fight for? The same one Zechariah approached. Your king is coming, Jerusalem. He's coming. Meek and lowly, but with righteousness and victory, he's coming on donkey. So when we fast forward to Matthew, so we have the history from Genesis to the Maccabee family to now Jesus. I believe that Matthew was there for this event. I have friends that don't. That's fine. Stay with me. Matthew's there for the event. If Peter is truly Mark's gospel, or Mark's gospel is truly Peter's gospel and narration, which I think it is, Peter's there. John's telling the story. John is there. Okay, so we have three gospels that are directly associated with apostles. Obviously, Luke being associated with Paul and investigating the other eyewitnesses. But let's just take those three for the sake of argument. All three are there. Why is it that Matthew goes to tell us two? Peter tells us one, John tells us one. Was Matthew forgetful? Or maybe was John forgetful and there was actually two? Or was Peter and John together forgetful? Well, I don't think that's the case. Or could it be that Peter and Luke and John were focusing on the one that Jesus single-handedly rode? Hey, that's a good explanation, right? It is until you get to Matthew and it appears that Jesus is riding on both. So we got a problem there. So if Jesus is riding both, and again, I think that it seems to be that Matthew has him riding both. I do want to say, though, that it is not certainly clear that that's the case. It could be he was riding both donkeys, the mother and the younger colt that's never been ridden, and or just speaking of the cloaks that were laid on them, and or both. So the Greek in verse 6-7 section there is actually a little bit unclear as to what he's saying. Now, you could say earlier in the text, he's certainly implying both donkeys because of the way that they're being both brought for him. There's also another argument that I want to show, to reveal that I don't agree with. There is an Oriental argument here that there are circumstances where a king or a leader would come in and they would ride side saddle on the taller of the animals, and then the feet would be the foot would be on the footstool of the shorter and smaller animal riding side by side. There's some speculation of Oriental entries that way, which is maybe why there needed to be the younger and the mother there. Jesus is side saddling one, feet on the other. I don't like that argument. Just going to shoot straight with you. I don't like that argument at all. I don't think it works. I think you got to do a lot of twisting and turning on that one. Is it possible? Yeah. Is it probable? No. See, that's the thrux of the debate here is we're dealing with possibilities and probabilities. The possibilities on a lot of hypotheses that are out there is not usually probable. I would say that one's not probable. Possible? Yeah. Probable? No. Why? Because Jesus is an Oriental. That's my main argument on that one. So we're back in the story with the fact that let's just say Matthew is saying Jesus rode both. So now we got to break that down. Did Jesus rotate animals because one was getting too tired in the journey, and then you got to switch and rotate and give one a rest? Again, is that a possibility? Sure. In fact, I think that's more probable than the Oriental argument. Now, I don't think it's the best that's out there, but I do think it is possible. So now we go to our next point. So you say, Stephen, what do you think is the likelihood here? Now, what I want to say is when I look at the Gospel of Matthew, I want to take a step back, and I appreciate what Dr. Ehrman said. Dr. Ehrman said something in his response video to looking at inspiring philosophy and what he said about scholarship. He made the point that in his study of Matthew, he's come to realize that Matthew is a very intelligent writer, and that maybe we are actually the ones that are not smart enough to understand him. It's not that he was too dumb to tell us something going on, or he didn't understand Hebrew parallelism. I actually think that he did understand Hebrew parallelism. I think he purposely avoided it. Now, I'm going to give you two basic positions that I think are viable, and I want my audience to wrestle down and think through and come up with your own conclusion. We have for us, and I talked to Kip about this, he struggles to see it as clear as maybe I would, but the more we talked about it, I think he was kind of warming up to at least what I was saying, whether he agreed with it or not. And by the way, he's in the comment section. I see him and Captain Dadpool in the live stream. In fact, I will, just for the sake of that, I'll be glad to interact with some of this at the end. Sorry for those on the podcast. I'll have to cut that section out. But for you on YouTube, congratulations for being on the live stream. I'll interact with some of this. But looking at some of the things that are here, and I actually took note of this, and it was a big deal for me when I started studying some of the synonymous parallelism. We have later traditions, and I want to clarify that, and thank you to Kip for actually pointing that out. I should have specified with inspiring philosophy. I don't think it changes my point, but it does give better context to it. There are later traditions between the first and third century AD that go back to the rabbinical schools and the teachings and philosophies and things like that, that back themselves up to Rabbi Hillel, and another one was Rabbi Shammai. Now, we know they became significant even on the scene in the time of Jesus, still debated amongst their views of, like, say, divorce, because Shammai had a different position than Hillel. That's why they came to Jesus and said, can a man divorce his wife just for any cause? The any cause effect was people asking on the school of Hillel's side. Shammai held that the uncleanliness found in the woman was simply infidelity. And Jesus seemed to nuance, but yet side with the teachings of Shammai's interpretation of Deuteronomy. But we see their significance. And the reason I bring that up is not to get sidetracked, but to bring that up is to show that Hillel and Shammai were very respected rabbinical teachers whose interpretations were being held to the point of practice of legalizing or illegalizing marriages and divorces. So what that shows us is rabbinical teaching has heavy weight. And folks, we have to understand this. This is so important for you to think about. When you get into the structure of the time of Jesus, most people in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns were illiterate or mostly illiterate. Very few were given the opportunity to be entrusted and taught and trained to further their education to the system of writing and the system of reading. So what that required is people to regularly attend synagogue. That's why synagogue was beyond the borders of Jerusalem. You could go into Galilee, even Jesus's hometown had a synagogue. He got up and read Isaiah the prophet during the time. Remember, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and his own family and surrounding friends that he grew up with were ready to throw him off a cliff by the end of the story because he pretty much claimed to be the Messiah. But where was he? He was in synagogue. What was he doing? He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Why? Because most Jews could not own a copy. Very, very, very expensive. Folks, and if you haven't seen this, you need to check it out. Any work that Dr. Kip Davis has done on the Dead Sea Scrolls, just look at some of the images. In fact, he and I had a discussion on this channel. You can go back and look in it when it was Explore Christianity. Video is still there. You can go back and look at it. We talked about the length of what one of the scrolls would be. They could not just carry around, you know, in their homes, walking around town with these scrolls. And that's just one prophet. That's just Isaiah. Look at the Isaiah scroll. Now you got to accumulate that with Jeremiah and his scroll. You got to do others like Ezekiel. And then you've got the 12. I mean, so when you start looking at the entire Torah and then you start breaking down, remember, 1st, 2nd Samuel is not two books the way we've split them, nor the Kings and Chronicles. These are one continuous. So when you look at this, it was a very expensive thing to have these documents. Not everybody could A, own them, and B, read them. So what it required a lot of time, and we see this displayed for us in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, that when they would publicly read scripture, that a lot of times there were people there, like in the book of Nehemiah, who could not understand the original Hebrew, who had the Chaldean dialect still because of their time in Babylon, had to hear translation of the public readings in addition to the reading itself. So you have language barrier, you have cost effectiveness, you have the issue going back to people can't read and write. So you know what they needed? Teachers, rabbis. And they didn't just get up in front of the people and start reading. They interpreted. The rabbinic tradition was to go around towns and villages and teach, collecting followers and disciples who they would train and entrust with their teachings and memorizations. This is why the Jews had to memorize. A lot of Jews memorized through song. They would teach the Torah through song, and they would memorize it through singing. The Hebrew language is very musical, not like the English language. So a lot of Jews learned through singing, song of memorization. So the Jews were not dumb about their scriptures. They knew them very well because they were memorizing through song, and they were remembering its interpretations and teachings through rabbis. Rabbis were rising up all over towns, villages, and the city to teach. Then you had the rivalry of rabbis. You had the high-teaching, well-renowned rabbis. Here we are back to my point, Hillel and his tradition. There are later traditions, not too much further, a couple hundred years, where Hillel gets into a discussion about Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 15, where we find Hebrew parallelism. There's also another section that was debated in Malachi 3:18, where there's aspects of, should we take these parallel lines as one meaning and interpretation, or is God redundant? Now, through Hillel and some of his students, there are traditions that are being kept showing us that actually it is believed that some of these rabbis refuse to see parallelism the way that the, say, Alexandrian Jews who translated the Septuagint for us and translated them, seeing the parallelism, or even the Gospel of John, for that matter, taking the same passage about the donkeys, takes the parallel lines, turns them into one giant line in Greek, because he seemed to understood the parallelism. Or you have those that say, should we see these as divine separate oracles with interpretational meanings? Now, if that were the case, and we have illustrations of this in their correspondence between Hillel, and if this correspondence is a true story where they debate this out and that they are to be seen as separate lines, you have no choice in Zechariah 9 but to see two donkeys. Now, back to the origins of Matthew. If Matthew is writing a Jewish gospel, and originally he collected his sermons in Hebrew Aramaic, and he collected the sayings of Jesus as Papias said he did, and others interpreted them and translated them later, And all of you that have missed my belief system on how Matthew came into existence that we have, please go back in the archives. It is on the podcast, and it is also on Explain International's podcast and YouTube page, and it has also been redone on the Facts YouTube page. So you can go back and find that. I don't want to spend all my time here. You can catch up on the framework later. But let me give you the rundown. The rundown is this. I believe Matthew himself collected sayings and teachings of Jesus in his ministry when he was alive. He compiled that, and that's what the early church was using to learn prayer, like Our Father, which art in heaven, to learn teaching of practice of character, like the Sermon on the Mount, to teach on hope of resurrection and the second coming of Jesus's return, like Matthew 24, 25, like Great Commission instruction on how to evangelize by the end of Matthew 28, go in, make disciples of all nations. These are the types of teachings that I think Matthew collected. And in addition to that, famous parables. It wasn't until, I believe, later in the 60s that Matthew and a group of church leaders via Jerusalem or combination of Antioch, because the headquarters moved to Antioch, could be both, we find that the early church fathers start speaking of Matthew's gospel being done in a Hebrew dialect, and Irenaeus tells us that it was done while Peter and Paul were evangelizing and starting churches in Rome. That would be the 60s. If that is the case, and we have testimony from Athanasius, we have testimony from Theodolact and others who are telling us that when Matthew was done, there was others a part of the translating of his gospel. Seems like possibly Barnabas, James, John, names are thrown in there. We don't know. Here's what I think happened. Editors of eyewitnesses that remained in the main headquarter churches with Matthew decided it was necessary to get this message out from headquarter mother church to the Greek churches, which required taking what Matthew had already collected, Peter's testimony with Mark, because there's no doubt in my mind Matthew's following Mark, in addition to their own eyewitness perspective, a fully edited Greek version that you and I hold today, a representation of, was published from Mother Church to all the churches unanimously, which is why Matthew became the most distributed gospel in the first two centuries, period. There's no debate. Matthew was utilized the most of anybody. And by the way, the parts that were utilized were the teachings, the prayers, the instruction, the Sermon on the Mount. That is what was instituted in the early church for Eucharist, for public readings, for prayers, and all of the things that you see in liturgical setups. So Matthew became the most distributed, which makes sense if it's from Mother Church. Mark's being sent from Rome, which was not fully the power of the churches at that point. Luke is traveling pretty much in the Eastern churches. So would John in the northern part of the East. So here's the distribution of Matthew. They get to this section. The rabbis are the ones teaching in Jerusalem. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience converted out of Judaism, according to the church fathers, unanimously say so. They are not raised on philosophical writings like John's audience, who's clearly buying into the philosophy of the Logos and the teaching of divine. He uses that to be the instrument to convince his audience of who Jesus was. It makes sense for John to do that in the East. It makes sense for him to do that in Ephesus. It makes sense for Mark to have to explain Jewish customs in the Gospel of Mark, like the washing of hands and bowls and things like that, where Matthew just breezes by it and doesn't even explain it. Why is Mark explaining it when Matthew isn't? Because Matthew's assuming his audience already knows Jewish custom. Mark's assuming his audience does not, being mostly Gentile in Rome. He's explaining Jewish customs to Gentiles. You see these distinctions in the Gospels. They're quite fascinating. But when you get to Matthew, his audience is raised on synagogue readings, rabbinical teachings, and expositing those rabbinical readings and synagogue readings, temple celebrations and feast days where scripture is read, memorized, and recited back and forth, where the leader would read a line, the people would respond, the reader would lead another line, the people would respond. It was responding back and forth through reading and proclamation and public prayer. The Lord our God, He is one, the Shema, Hear, O Israel. You have this kind of work being done to the audience that Matthew is targeting. They were trained on the oral traditions. Okay, so let's say that's the case. If the rabbinic teaching, the popularity, we know Hillel was popular, especially in divorce. If the teaching was being transmitted as every line matters, God is not redundant, the oral teachings of God are meant to be understood, every line, precept for precept, law for law, word for word, jot for jot, tittle for tittle. If that is the interpretational construct of the rabbinical teachings, you would come up with two donkeys. So what if, in Zechariah 9, what if it seems clear to me, and I think that Kip made an excellent case in his video, that the beginning section of Zechariah 9:9 and Matthew 21 is reading word for word identical with our Septuagint. There's a missing line, righteous and victorious. There's two reasons that could be the case. Kip poses the idea. It could be for the fact that he's wanting to highlight the humble king. I think that is entirely probable. I think in addition to that, it could be that Matthew was already knowing the end of the story, that he wasn't going in to win a war the way that Judas Maccabeus did, or Solomon dominated and took control and prosperity came to Judah and Jerusalem and his kingdom. Rather, he was going there to die. And now that Matthew has actually come to understand fully what's going on there, Matthew now comes to this point, and in the riding of the donkey, he knows Jesus isn't going to win a war against Rome and overthrow them. That's what the people want. That's what exactly what they expect Jesus to do. Hosanna, save us now. That's what they want. And because that's what the people want and would expect, I think it's entirely probable as well that the line righteous and victorious, which indicates to him going in to fight a battle and win a war, was actually removed so that they would look differently at the Zechariah prophecy and do what Kip was saying, focus on the humble king, that the humility was actually going to take him to death and that he was going to achieve righteousness and victory, not over a physical enemy, but a spiritual enemy, right? Sin and death. And he was going to wait till later to bring out the fullness of that at the end of the gospel when Jesus says this. Remember, Matthew's gospel is the only one that ends with these words. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Now, don't miss that correspondence. All power and authority in heaven and in earth has given to me. That's the spiritual domain and the physical domain. He accomplished victory in both. His death, burial, and resurrection gave him righteous and victory, not over a single enemy in a single city, but a worldwide enemy, globally on planet earth, a spiritual enemy in the heavenlies. He has now been given the keys of authority over both. And so it's like Matthew is saving that righteous in victory to the end of the story after the resurrection, and didn't want the audience to think of Zechariah's prophecy as happening in one scene as much as the progression of that scene, which was going to end in Christ's victory over death and hell and sin. And that would come in his statement, all authority. So that's my perspective there. I think that that part was left out because he was saving it for the end of the story, showing that Zechariah's prophecy was going to be progressively fulfilled. Then he picks right back up in the Septuagint. We get to the section of the Hebrew parallelism, and that's the focal point of the debate. Did he not know Hebrew parallelism, or did he purposefully avoid controversy here, or did he have another reading in another Greek text that he is copying? Here's what's possible. One, it is very possible, and the more I've talked and thought about it with scholars on this, it is very possible that he did have within his grasp a variation Greek ending of how they chose to translate. Remember, we have different texts. I mean, we have Theodotion texts. And Origen actually had a hexaplat where he actually put different readings. When you look at the Septuagint, or you look at the Hebrew and even some Aramaic, Origen actually set these up and did side by side. Sadly, we don't have many of them. We do have some of his of the Psalms and then Job. But we don't have, unfortunately, sections like this. It'd be awesome to see if he did Zechariah, how many different readings did he have during this Hebrew parallelism? It'd have been awesome to have that survive antiquity from Origen. Unfortunately, we don't. But we do need to understand this, that the Septuagint was not the only Greek distribution. We find other recensions and variant readings in Greek publications of the Old Testament. This is being found out more and more and more. Even in the last couple of years in Qumran, they found even fragments. And Kip can actually correct me on this. I believe one of the fragments they found most recently was Zechariah, not chapter 9. But they did find a scrap, a small fragment of Zechariah in one of the Dead Seas, one of the Dead Sea areas, in one of the caves most recently. And so when you're looking at these even Qumran translations that are existing alongside of some of these Hebrew, we do find other variants from the Septuagint or say the Theodotion or some of these other Greek transmitted forms. So it is very possible that there is another Greek reading that chose to go a different way. I don't think it's out of the realm of probability. But isn't it interesting that Matthew does translate on his own other sections of the Hebrew that deviate from the Septuagint? If you look at a chart of the four Gospels and how many of them quote the Septuagint, Matthew is at the very bottom of the chart. He does his own thing. It's like sometimes he does, but most times he does his own translation. I think since there's so much verbatim, if there was another recension, I would imagine there'd be some variation in the earlier part of the verse, even if it's something as simple as a different form, like instead of the genitive, the dative or something. But no, it's not. It is word for word the same, but the ending changes. So what if Matthew himself or the editors with Matthew get to this point and the debate is every line matters, and for the sake of his audience, who has followed the rabbinical teachings that every line matters, translates the Hebrew parallelism as literal, line for line, and in order to avoid controversy with rabbinical teaching and discredit himself and to start a secondary theological debate like everybody's doing on the internet right now about these donkeys, because everything that we are focusing on, the Christians, the skeptics, and the atheists that are doing videos on this, none of us are necessarily itemizing this thing like, let's talk about the King of the Jews. Let's talk about Jesus as the King, the humble servant. Everybody's debating the donkey. And so in this progression, we find the donkeys being presented here, where I think it's possible that Matthew is actually translating it to avoid an unnecessary secondary debate about the donkeys and rather focus on the king on the donkey. And again, the reason we can say that he definitely wants to emphasize the king is he eliminated a line. He's focusing on the humility, and now he's created this. See, if I'm Matthew and I'm the editors and I'm writing to a predominantly Jewish audience in the beginning stages of this, I don't want to pick a fight with Hillel or his students or his progression of teaching in the literacy of this, because now you're going to detract from the main point and create an argument on something else. What if Matthew, just out of, again, hypothetically, what if Matthew decided to continue the rabbinical way of teaching and just go with the literalness of each line and creates within the narrative a second donkey for the sake of literary complementary work? And in the progress of doing this complementary work, he tells the story the way a rabbi would interpret and teach Zechariah 9. And he assumes the role of the rabbinical style teaching here to avoid controversy, keep the main thing the main thing. I asked my audience, are you okay with that? I asked my high school students this, my 11th to 12th graders, I asked them this question in class. What if Matthew created a second donkey for the sake of literary form to avoid a major catastrophe of debate and distraction in order to keep the main thing the main thing and to follow Zechariah in a rabbinical style instead of a written style to continue the main point? And I got mixed answers on that, and I expected it to be so. And the more we talked about it, the more people in the class were actually fine with it for a technique of avoidance of problem and controversy and breakout and fights. There was a lot of good distribution from the class on that. So I have been flirting and entertaining this one for a while, and I'm going to continue to flirt and entertain it. I'm not saying it's a fact. I'm not saying it's what happened. The other aspect of this is that there, perhaps why I think this is, later in Matthew, in chapter 27, when Jesus is on the cross, we have a section of Psalm 69. Within the quotation, it talks about, they gave me gall. They gave me, it could be translated in Septuagint, I think poison there. And then it says, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, again, we compare Matthew and Mark here. Mark goes with all in one. It's just all in one. Because again, he takes the literary form, makes it all in one. Matthew wants you to not look at them as one. He wants the gall and the vinegar to be separated. He wants it to be changed and separated. So what does he do? He's allowing the psalmist not to be seen as one thing, but two. At the beginning of Jesus on the cross, he talks about how they fed him with the gall. Then later, I think it's verse 47 or 48, I think it's verse 48 in Matthew 27. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's 48. He gets into verse 48, and then he wants you to know about the vinegar. See what Matthew does? He translates the synonymous parallelism that is utilized into separate things the same way. Matthew is also doing something in twos. I think there's also something else going here. Matthew does things in twos. Has anybody else ever noticed that? When you get to the story of the maniac of Gadara, and you read Matthew on it versus, say, Mark and Luke, in the story of the maniac of Gadara, you have one maniac of Gadara. You get to Matthew, there's two. Also, what was pointed out by one of my students is, and I thought it was excellent, he did a wonderful job, his name's Luke. He pointed out that, he said, he came up to me, he said, Dr. Boyce, he was like, did you realize that there were two blind men in the story of the blind Bartimaeus in the Gospel of Matthew? And I was like, you know what? That's a great point. I never put two and two together. Ha ha. I never put that together. You have one blind Bartimaeus and the other gospels telling the story. And then you have Matthew saying there were two blind men. Now we have two donkeys in a scene where everybody else is saying they're one. Okay, so either Matthew had some sort of eye condition where he saw double all the time and two of everything, Or Matthew is doing something. Matthew is showing something. He's interpreting something. Here's what I think, and I'm not going to take blind Bartimaeus because time's running out for me on the podcast side. On the side particularly of the two maniacs of Gadara, here's actually what I think is happening. I don't think there's two men. The more I've studied that section in Matthew, I think what Matthew's doing is speaking to the two personalities of the man. I think that he's speaking to the man had a double personality, and Jesus was speaking to both sides of the man. The side that was speaking from the legion that possessed him, that spoke. So you had the demons actually speaking to him. And then you have the man himself who's possessed, who's speaking on his own mind along with the demonic mind. So you have the two minds, you have a double personality person. I think Matthew personally is highlighting the double personality of the single man. So all that to say, I think that what Dr. Ehrman said is absolutely correct. I think there's a complicated aspect to Matthew that makes you pause and go, what's he doing here? But not out of stupidity, but out of brilliance, technique. So when we get to the donkey aspect, is it possible that Matthew is trying to not get in the weeds about the interpretational rabbinical teachings of Zechariah 9? I am starting to think that is the best case, in my opinion. Again, there are so many good, Dr. Allison has some good points. Is it something that could be that there was another Greek recension? He's quoting that. Yes, I think that should be on the table. Could it be that the other gospel writers are focusing on the main animal at hand, the unridden one? Yes. Could it be that Matthew is trying to combine the prophecies that go back to Genesis 49 into the Kings and Samuel? And yes. Could it be a combination of a couple of those things? Yes. There are good reasons to believe it's on there. Could it be that the other gospel writers just wanted to focus on the one donkey that was ridden the whole time? Sure, but again, I don't think this is probable. There's what I'm trying to say is there's a buffet of likable scenarios for this. And I don't know which one is. I don't think we could ever just sit here and be dogmatic. I don't think we could be absolutely certain of one single one. I just don't think we can. I am leaning into the probability that this was a rabbinical supplementing on the editors with Matthew's part. They purposely stopped Septuagint quote here, went to make it into Greek, straight into their own translation, which doesn't reflect the Hebrew because the genders are different there. And it doesn't reflect the current Septuagint we have or any copies of the Greeks that we have in that section. I think they did their own translation and did what was used to by the Jewish crowd they're writing to, and that was to continue the rabbinical teachings from synagogue and temple on this matter and continued with it to avoid unnecessary issues. I think that is a good possibility right now. And then I also think Allison and others that Inspiring Philosophy gave two of his main points. I'm good with any of those, to be honest with you. I don't think we have to land with Matthew made a mistake. I don't think that's the case. I don't think he made a mistake. I don't think it's a mistake issue. I think it's a perspective issue. I think there's a deeper, more intentional meaning Matthew's doing, and we are doing our best to try to understand him. And here's what I said to Kip on the phone yesterday, and I stand by it. To me, this is fun. Christian, listen. This is fun. This is the Bible. You don't like some of the controversy or these possible discrepancies, you need to find something else, because these things exist in Scripture and we cannot avoid them. We just can't do it. They're here. And instead of having a bad attitude and creating things in them that aren't true, why don't we just wrestle this down? Wrestle it down. Come up with all the best documentation and possibilities we can possibly come up with. And in doing so, I think God is honored with our pursuit of truth. If you go on our Facts Facebook page, which, by the way, if you haven't liked and subscribed on yet, please go on the Facebook page. We put quotes and stuff from the fathers there all the time. I put a quote up there about the truth and about knowledge and the knowledge of God. that Maximus gives to us, Maximus the Confessor. Go read that quote. We are people of truth, then pursue it and be honest. And that's where I'll leave that for you. Thanks again for those on the podcast listening in. Grace and peace to you. God bless.